So many of us wonder what heaven is like. If only we could get a glimpse of it, just for a minute while on earth. And while we live in a very present and physical reality, we often try to imagine what an alternate reality might be like, the spiritual realm that's beyond this world. We try our best and we try to imagine the armies of good and evil waging war behind the scenes. In fact, even a writer named Frank Peretti tried to capture this reality in a book called This Present Darkness. It came out about 30 years ago. It's a fantastical foray into the supernatural, even though it's not really rooted in very much scripture, but it was entertaining nonetheless. But our curiosity abounds. What does this other realm really look like? The Bible is far from silent with regards to the reality of life beyond this world. In fact, the Bible in many places pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse at what's happening in the spiritual realm. And from these passages, we get kind of a pinhole-sized view into heaven and in the kingdom of God. The prophet Isaiah is given a vision of the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he writes, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, two covering his face, two covering his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Stephen in Acts chapter 7 beholds a vision of God on his throne right before he's stoned to death by the Jews. Acts 7:55 includes that he's being full of the Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Gets a vision for the supernatural. And seeing a vision of the Son of Man, Daniel sees the Lord in Daniel chapter 10. Verse 5, he said, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, and there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had an appearance of lightning. His eyes were flaming torches. His arms and feet were like polished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of tumult." 700 years later, the Apostle John, who writes the Gospel of John, he's giving an account almost identical to that of Daniel. He sees the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the realm of heaven. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we see this. John writes, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Having turned, I saw seven lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it has been caused to glow like a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." A vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Visions of heaven, the glory of God, the person of Christ, angels, throne rooms. We see all these visions, glimpses into the spiritual realm. We see even the devil, Satan, as he interacts with God in Job chapter 2, verse 1, Satan goes before the throne of God to present himself to ask to afflict Job. 2 Chronicles 18, verses 18 to 22, Satan appears again, we read about this, offering to deceive the prophets of Ahab in order to bring about the judgment of God. We see this interaction in the throne room. We see the devil through the eyes of our Lord as he recalls, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." He records that in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And so the Bible is not silent about the reality of heaven, in order that we might be reminded that this world and this life is not all there is. There's so much more than what we just see. And in fact, there is a greater reality that awaits those who love God. And there is a worse reality that awaits those who hate him. But for the last several months, we've been grappling with the incarnation, examining the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God who has made himself manifest on earth, living amongst us for 33 years. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the cross. We've been encountering the Pharisees and the scribes, Pilate and the Romans, the disciples and the crowds, all engaging with this mysterious God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. We've been here for a while looking at this, the one who's crucified on a cross at a place called Calvary. But I want to take us in a different direction this morning. We've been examining the events of Calvary from our vantage point, kind of on the ground looking at the cross, right? We've been in Jerusalem, we've been in Israel looking, seeing and smelling everything. We've been looking at this vantage point, but today I want us to look at these events from heaven's perspective. And this morning, this is called Heaven's View of the Cross. What took place in heaven while the Son of God was crucified? What did God see as he looked down at his Son? And while I don't have a specific text to work from this morning, I'm going to go to several different places as we try to piece this view together. Now, I want to say by introduction that the Gospels give us sort of a linear timeline, kind of brings us through chronologically of what's going on. But we don't really get that sort of a timeline from the more Christological passages. So passages that talk about Christ and theology, we get more of themes. We don't really get a timeline, we get themes. More specifically, this morning, I want to draw attention to how Jesus is viewed from heaven as he's on the cross. Now, I want to tell you, I struggled to narrow this down. I looked at a lot of passages this week and really wrestled and tried to nail down what is the most central view here. But I want to show you four views this morning. How is Jesus Christ seen from the vantage point of heaven? And so, number one, he's seen as the second Adam. The second Adam. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Now, the first human beings that were ever created rebelled against God. They sinned. In fact, the depth of depravity was so extensive, even back then, that think about this, the third person in history killed the fourth person in history. That's how extensive the depravity goes. It wasn't like it just kind of started okay and got worse. It was bad from the beginning. And so this is our history, this rebellion of Adam. And when he rebelled against God, God pronounced a curse, not just on Adam, but on all of us, on all of humanity. But in the pronouncement of this curse was also the promise of deliverance, as through the offspring of Eve would come a child who would deliver a death blow to Satan, to the serpent. And so we've been waiting for this person to come ever since the very beginning, from day one. But in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about this promised offspring, the one who would bring redemption. So look with me at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Paul writes this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin has increased, grace has abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this passage is dense, as you can see. So we don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but I want to point out a couple of distinctions and one main key distinction here. What Paul is doing is he's setting up Adam and Jesus Christ. You see that? There's a dichotomy. He's setting up two of these persons, two men. And several times, Paul notes what each man has accomplished. So it's really one side of the room versus the other side of the room. Okay, we have to see that. So speaking of Adam, first we'll deal with Adam. Paul notes that his transgression, his sin, brings death in verse 15. His sin brings death. And Adam's sin brings judgment that results in condemnation, verse 16. So sin brings death, it brings judgment, it brings condemnation. In verse 17, Paul notes that the sin of Adam brought about a death that reigns. It reigns all over the place. Not a single person is exempt from the reign of this death because of sin. Verse 20, he says that while sin entered through Adam, it didn't just get better when the law of God came. So when God gave the law to Moses, it didn't get better for us. He said it actually increased sin. So the problem has been compacted, and it's gotten worse since the law. Well, why? Because the law reveals sin. So the more you know how bad you're doing, the more you do bad. As soon as someone says, "Don't touch that," I want to go touch that. The law brings sin. So things didn't get better since Adam. They got worse. Looking back at verse 12, look at verse 12. We see that it only took one man to bring about the destruction of humanity. One representative. One person. And you might say, well, yeah, but Adam doesn't speak for me. I wasn't in the garden. It wasn't my fault. Well, let me tell you. Here's the hitch. Sin has been passed down the line into your DNA. You've been sinning since birth, and so have I. It's in our nature to sin against God. It's been woven in because of Adam's sin, because of the fall. And so while all humanity is condemned through one man's disobedience, verse 19, we also see that humanity can be redeemed through the obedience of another, the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul, and people always ask this question, why did God have to come as a man? Why the incarnation? Why couldn't God just shout from heaven and say, "You're forgiven"? Here's why. To undo what Adam did. Jesus came, Romans chapter 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't sin. He wasn't sinful, but he came in the likeness of the flesh in order to redeem everything that had been done. This man, Adam, sinned and brought death. And so, the man, Jesus, obeyed and brought life. He came to undo and to fulfill. And further, this was prophesied in Daniel 7:13 when Daniel caught a glimpse into heaven, beholding the splendor and the glory of God. And suddenly, he doesn't just see God's glory and God's spirit. All of a sudden, he looks up and instead he sees a vision of a man. He's not used to seeing human men in heaven. He sees a one coming like the Son of Man in the clouds. So he's beholding God and suddenly he sees a man. What's a man doing there? And so this God-man, the Son of Man, would come as prophesied, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel gets a vision 700 years before that there's someone coming in the likeness of Adam who's going to redeem Jesus. That's who Jesus is. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 5, notes that Christ comes with the free gift, the grace of God, the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, in verse 15. And this free gift will result in justification. Verse 16. Justification, it's a legal declaration that you've been forgiven and pardoned even though you don't deserve it. God declares you righteous even though you're guilty and you're sinful and you're condemned. But He declares, He treats you as if you're righteous. Justification. And so where death reigned through Adam, righteousness will reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Look again at verses 18 and 19. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. And he says it again, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, and so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And so, when Jesus was marching up the hill with the cross on his back, headed for execution, he was marching up in obedience as the second Adam. He's marching up, and it's almost as if every single person who was watching him was laying their sin on top of his back, piling it up as he walked. They're standing by and they're placing their sin on him. It's almost like that. And he's marching up, and all the sins were mounting on him since the very days of Adam. Every single sin from Adam until now into the future, every single transgression was laid on his back. And here's the deal. You and I didn't get to choose to be born in the nature and the sin of Adam. We didn't get to choose that. But guess what? Even now, even as we speak, all of us have the opportunity to put our faith and trust. If there's anything in you that desires godliness, to put your faith in Jesus, you have the ability to do that. God can enable you to do that. And so you have a choice to put your faith and your trust in Him. But when Christ went to the cross, God looked down and He saw the second Adam standing as a representative for all humanity, bearing the curse of all of His people. Bearing the curse. On the cross, God saw Jesus as, number two, the great high priest. The great high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We read in Romans chapter 5 that death reigned from Adam until Moses. But with Moses, something would change. God would provide a way to make atonement for sin. And back in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, we see that the creation of this priesthood of Aaron, also known later on as the Levitical priesthood, but it's the priesthood of Aaron. The sons of Aaron would minister as priests, and Aaron himself would be the high priest. And the priests, here's what the priests would do. The priest would stand in the gap between God and his people, and they would make sacrifice to God for the people. And so you were looking to the priest. If you had a priest and you're ministering for your tribe, you brought your sacrifice, your priest would minister and he would bring the sacrifice and he would make atonement for you. You didn't actually go in and do it yourself. Now, you brought the lamb, you would participate in the slaughtering of the lamb, but in the end, it was the priest who would bring this before God. And so once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was permitted to go inside the temple into the innermost place in the holiest of holies, and he would offer prayer and sacrifices. But see, the problem is, there were never enough priests to do the job. There was never enough sacrifice to be made for sin for every single person. They would try. They would do their best. They would obey the law as best they could, but it wasn't enough. Because as soon as you bring your sacrifice to the temple and confess your sin, you're sinning before you walk out the door again. So it's just endless over and over and over again because sin is endless. And so therefore the sacrifices are endless. And while the priest could make sacrifice that would bring brief satisfaction of the wrath of God, the penalty for sin was never removed, ever. In truth, the priest's job was endless. It was never really enough. But we read this, chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer, if they sanctified for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes place only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, listen to this, church, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, over and over again, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, an inexhaustible passage. But let's make a few marks here. Christ in this passage is called the high priest in verse 11. This is not the first time he's called a high priest. In chapter 2, verse 17, he's called a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. In chapter 4, verse 14, he's sent to be our great high priest. So what does he do? He stands in the gap between God and man. He acts as our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. He acts as our priest. And he brings sacrifice for our sins before God. He makes atonement, propitiation. He brings our prayers, our need, our offering. He brings it all before God, and he offers it up on our behalf. He speaks to God for us. He pleads with God for us. He intercedes for us. Verse 12 says that he entered once for all into the holy places, that he has secured an eternal redemption. Verse 14 says that he made a sacrifice to God that would purify us. Verse 15 says that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 24 says that Christ has entered. He's entered into holy places, not made with hands. He said he's entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And he would do this only once. Not yearly, not monthly, not daily. Once for all time. And so when Jesus went to the cross, it was as a great high priest, and he stood in the gap between God and us, He entered into God's holy temple, into the same throne room that Isaiah saw. He went there and he made sacrifice for us. And so what was this sacrifice that he brought? What did he bring? What's better than the blood of bulls and goats? What's better than what God had already ordained? What is this once-for-all sacrifice that he brought? What will satisfy God's wrath? What's going to make atonement for our sin and reconcile us to God forever? What did he bring before God? Himself. He brought himself. On the cross, God has said, number three, that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the institution of the Passover. As God is bringing judgment on Egypt, he instructs the Israelites, his people, to take a lamb, an unblemished, spotless lamb, the best one they could find, and kill it and sprinkle its blood over the doorpost of their home, and then they would feast on that lamb for dinner. And once this blood was poured out, was spread out over the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over their home and thus would save them. Pass over their home. But later on, when the sacrificial system is instituted, we see that the offering of animals to God is now done for various reasons. There's the sin offering, there's the guilt offering, there's the peace offering. There's all kinds of different offerings to bring to God. But the sin offering and the guilt offering, the animal is sacrificed and its blood is sprinkled on the altar. And the question then becomes, why all this talk about blood? If you're queasy like I am, I don't like these kinds of passages. It's not comfortable for me. But why did blood need to be shed? Well, here's the thing. Blood is necessary for life. A person's life really exists in that form, doesn't it? And so since the wages of sin is death, to shed blood is to offer up life itself. Hebrews 9:22 says that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. But then, curiously, we also read that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. And so we see that there's a problem created. A greater sacrifice is needed. And we see this sacrifice described in Isaiah 53. Look at verse 3. Talking about the suffering servant now, who they didn't know who he was back then, we know now. But he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, struck for the transgression of my people, but they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, guilt offering, guys, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Every year at the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would place his hands on the animal and look him square in the face. And he would symbolize, this transference would symbolize the transferring of the whole nation, the sin of the nation, to this animal. And then they would take this animal and they would kill it. Very powerful imagery, very symbolic. But the high priest would do this, would transfer. And here in Isaiah 53, we see that this, that all of our griefs and our sorrows are placed on the suffering servant. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. He bears our transgressions, our chastisement, our guilt. It's all placed squarely on his shoulders. And then the text says he's pierced, crushed, smitten, poured out, he's killed. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice made to God, and it's the offering of his life that brings true atonement for sin. In fact, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He called it. Paul calls Christ our Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. In fact, when John is given a vision of heaven in Revelation 5, he sees the throne of God, and he says, "Between the throne and the living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Even in Revelation 5, he sees Jesus as a lamb that's been slain. He goes on to record that this Lamb of God, with perfect power and perfect wisdom, he's the only one worthy to bring about the judgment of God. But he's seen as a lamb. Even then. And so on the cross, the Lord God looked down from heaven, and standing in the place of Abraham, where Abraham offered up his own son and was spared, in that very same place, Mount Moriah, same geographic place, by the way, in the same spot, standing at the altar of God, placed on a cross, the place of curse, was his own son, Jesus. The perfect, spotless Lamb who bore all the guilt and all the shame and all our iniquity and all our transgressions for every believer for all time. And the Father looked down from heaven and he was filled with rage at the wretchedness of our condition and the wretchedness and the wickedness and the evil of this world. And he barreled down on his Son and he drowned him in his own wrath. And he crushed him, and he punished him, and he condemned him to death. The Father barreled down on his own child, his own son. So severe was God's wrath that it actually shook the ground, and the sky grew dark for 3 hours. At the height of his torment, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he knew why. Jesus had said, "No one takes my life from me, I give it of my own free will." But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement, all of our sin, all the punishment that was supposed to be for us, but it brought us peace, he says. And by his wounds we are healed. How can he do this? How can God do this? Colossians 1:13 tells us, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions. You were dead. But he made you alive together with him." How? How could he do this? It's because he took the certificate of debt that was yours and mine. He took that death, the penalty, and he took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. And once God's wrath was exhausted on his Son, and once the debt of sin had been canceled out, and once the payment and the sentence had been canceled out, once the blood of the spotless Lamb was shed, the Lord Jesus lifted up his head and he said, "It is finished, paid in full." And he yielded up his spirit to heaven. And then what happened? The veil of separation that was in the temple that separated us from God, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Divine miracle. Top to bottom, it was torn in two. Romans 5:8 says that God shows His love for us even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by His life? We shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more then shall we be saved by His life? He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. No longer did God look down from heaven, ready to curse and smite sinners. Now, because of the flawless and acceptable sacrifice of His own Son, now there's peace. There's forgiveness. There's pardon. There's reconciliation now for you and me. There's life. That's why the gospel is good news. There's life for those who believe. You trust Him, there's life. There's forgiveness for you. And so looking down from heaven, what did God see? He saw His Son as the second Adam. He saw Him as the great high priest. He saw Him as the sacrificial lamb. And number four, He also saw Him as the triumphant king. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. The work of Christ on the cross was a victory for heaven. It was a victory for humanity. And guess what, believers? It was a defeat for the kingdom of darkness. It was a death blow to the enemy. But at the culmination of the cross, heaven would erupt into praise. This was a victory. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, in the likeness of Adam, right? Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I love that. Jesus Christ is exalted, contrasted with the crushing humility of the cross. There's exuberant joy afterward. There's praising. Jesus didn't leave this world in defeat and in despair. He left in triumph and in victory. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 8, tells us that when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. It's a quote from Psalm 68:18 that refers to the triumphal entry of a victorious king who's bringing the spoils of war. That's how Jesus is seen. He goes back to heaven and He brings the spoils of war. He also brings us with Him, but He defeats the enemy. And when Christ ascends from the cross, He was given a hero's welcome into heaven. In fact, He's highly exalted and bestowed the highest name. There's no one higher than Jesus Christ. And He earned it by His own power and His own strength and His own might and His own obedience. He earned the right to be the hero of all creation. All creation bows before Him and He is worthy of all worship. 1 Timothy 6:15 says that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19:16 says He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Speaking of His triumph over the enemies, John refers to Him as the conquering Lamb, the Lord of lords, the King of kings in Revelation 17. Christ is our victorious, triumphant King. And Hebrews 10:12 says that having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. When he sat down, it was because the work was done. And our Lord, the triumphant King, sat down on his throne and is awaiting his enemies to be his footstool. You want to get a vision for Christ? Picture that. That's what the Bible says. He's our victor. He is our triumphant King. Beloved, if you are not in Christ, on the day of judgment, the Bible says that you will be crushed and trampled under his feet. However, if you are placing your faith in him, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and confessed your sins to him, if you trust him as your representative, as your high priest, if Jesus is offering your sacrifice for sin himself, if he's yours and he's your King and your Lord, then he will save you and he will bring you into the presence of God in peace, in love, and in eternal life. It's so important that we don't just see Jesus as a ticket to heaven. No. Woe to us if that's what we think he is. He is our sovereign. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He is our triumphant King. He is master over every realm of our life. And he's earned it because he is the second Adam. He is our sacrifice for sin. He is our high priest standing before God for us, even now. He is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you are placing your trust in him, and the Bible says you will abide in the house of the Lord forever. Heaven has much to say about Jesus Christ. Much to say. But here's the deal. He asks us all one question. Here's the question for you. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus says. How you answer and how you believe determines everything. Our answer should be that of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let that be our confession, that he is our Lord and our God. We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ the same way God views him from heaven. He's worthy of all praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you for sending your Son to this earth. And Lord, we know that as much as it broke your heart to see your own beloved Son killed on our behalf, the Bible actually says that it pleased you to do it, to crush him. Because in your sovereign purpose, it brought about redemption for all of humanity, for those who believe. We can't begin to comprehend how this all works, how your mind works. Your thoughts are so much higher than ours. How can we comprehend? How can we behold your majesty? How do we see it? The Bible tells us, Lord, that it is by faith. It is by faith. Help us right now. Lord God, I pray, if there's anybody who can hear my voice anywhere who has not placed their trust in you, has never seen their need for a Savior because of the condition of their own heart, they recognize their sin and they know they need to be saved. I pray that today, even now, they would trust in you for eternal life. They would acknowledge you as Lord, Savior, Redeemer, King. And Lord, for any and all of the rest of us who do believe in you, do trust you, Help us to even make our faith even more sure. Never to grow cold, never to grow weary, but to remember, to recount this all the time, and to acknowledge that you are sovereign Lord of all creation, worthy of praise. Help us to be in a place where we are always confessing, knowing that you have paid the price for sin, but Lord, we want to serve you. We want to obey you. How could we not? So Lord, I pray that you would help your church to live righteously before you and to hold strong to our joy. This life is fleeting, O Lord. Help us to hold on to our present joy, the joy of our salvation, that you have led a host to heaven before the presence of the Almighty Father. You brought us with you into salvation. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, the great gift of grace. We pray all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.